How many of you in here, or if any of you in our class this morning, have ever been into genealogical studies any? Or any of you in here have ever given your time to investigating your family background and your ancestors? David has, and Kenna. Anyone else in here? Ruth, you have? Dwayne has? I kind of figured that several of us would have, and all the rest of us have probably to some degree an interest in knowing about our heritage, our people from whom we have come. I wonder why are we that way? Why have you enjoyed kind of finding out about, you know, your family, your ancestors, the ones that whose name and so forth you're heir to? Why have you done that? What have you found to be enjoyable about that?
Seeing where they live.
All right. David said, seeing where they live, how they lived, what kind of situations they lived in. Anyone else? Can you tell me? All right, that's interesting. So I heard David say the other night that he's related to John Davis over here in some way. John, do you admit that? Do you? Sometimes, all right. Ruth, why else? All right, she said she has gained a whole lot of respect for her grandparents and others and what they had to go through and how they had it compared to the situations that she's lived in. Can you tell me any other reasons? All right, sometimes heroes. You find heroes in your background. You find people that you learn to give thanks for where you came from and what your people went through. I haven't had a great interest. I've never done that very much. I have appreciated knowing my grandparents and great-grandparents at least a little bit. A lot of my people didn't survive very far into my life. And I kind of lost interest in it when Kay and I were already good friends when they went on a senior trip at some point, and a part of their, wherever they went, one of the places they stopped had this museum, and a part of the museum had a wax bust and so forth, and she took great joy in telling me that she saw in that museum this is like a tombstone. It had on it Bill McFarland, horse thief, hung. I never have had much interest in pursuing my heritage. I was afraid I'd find out that was real. Do you know, in Christ, we have a heritage. Usually, we think of heritage only as our past. But really, it is what fashions our future as well in spiritual terms. And this has been this is going to be a really important part of the message of this letter that we're reading right now. We read last week about our thinking, how we think as Christians, and I'd like for us to pursue a little bit more today our understanding of where we're going as Christians, our sense of who we are, how we think of ourselves, for example, in this way. Now, this really is something which starts earlier in the reading than I'm going to begin today, but if you noticed in verse 18 of this passage, Peter has mentioned the feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. A lot of the people who dig into this letter discuss whether its readers are from a Jewish or a Gentile background. And a lot of times this is thought to have been an indication that the readers were from a Gentile background. They're now Christians, but that need not be altogether the case, because the illustrations that are used are going to be drawn from the Jewish practices or Jewish scriptures, as you'll notice. So the point being, no one had a way of life that was going anywhere before what we're reading today. Now that then brings him to the mention of the price of our redemption, and then he starts in verse 20, and I'd like to read all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 3, and I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Version. And I told Todd a few minutes ago, I don't have a greater reason for doing this than that this is the one of my Bibles that has the largest print in it. And today that's needed for me. So here's how we read it. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers, and of course brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. All right, now from this paragraph, or from this section, let's think about Peter's vision for our growing into our new heritage. And of course, we start with the idea that we have been recipients of a new birth. We have been born again. So I'm going to just describe it this way. There is a new birth involved in this. And look more closely at the statements made in our letter so far. Look back up to chapter 1, verse 3. And notice that Peter brought up in the very beginning of this letter, that the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Remember that? So James says it in James 1, He's brought us forth of His own will by the word of truth. That's the same idea. And then when Peter mentions this down here in verse 23, he is returning to what he's already indicated there. So the point that he's getting at is not merely a new mystical experience or a mystical experience of some sort. How was this new birth, how did it come about? If you look at verses 22 through 25, what does he mean by this? All right, that's the result of it. That's the object of it, so that we can hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does it occur? All right. So it involves being begotten by this seed, which is not perishable but imperishable, a seed which is living. You're born again to a living hope by means of a living word, which is then the seed of this new birth from which you and I are born. That's the line of thought that Peter uses here. But if you notice, verse 22 describes what he means by this. So it happens by means of a seed which lives and endures, which is the word of the Lord, which won't wither away. It's the word that was preached to you. So what does this word represent in this context? What is it that's preached to people, all over the world, so that they have a chance to be saved? What is that? It's the gospel, right? So the new birth occurs by means of the gospel. When does it occur? Look at verse 22. All right. We our souls are purified, which is what the new birth is, when in our obedience to the truth. Do you notice that? And in this, verse 23, for you have been born again. So we who are in Christ have that in common. That is, we came to be in Christ by means of this new birth, which is the result of having gladly received the gospel that was preached to us, which in turn is a seed which lives and endures and doesn't perish. And then when we were obedient to that gospel, our souls were purified by God, and we were born again in this line of thought. We have a new heritage, in other words, because we've been born into what? A new family. We all, I hope, have had the blessing and the privilege of being able to appreciate the physical family that we have, the one that we were born into in this world. And we count our blessings the more we know about how fortunate we are in that way, so at least very many of us. But when we obey the gospel of Christ, we enter a new family. And please notice that, again, this imagery in this whole context. The reason that Paul can, or that I keep saying Paul, the reason that Peter can bring up a new inheritance in verse 4 of chapter 1 is because we've been born into a new family. So in this way, you can see the idea that's there. Now, in this new family, what does God become to us? Father. All right, so he's the Father in verse 3, and then as this text unfolds, we have found out in verse 14 that we are as what? We conduct ourselves as, all right, obedient children. And then in verse 17, we call on God as Father. So all the terms are family terms in that way. And then when we come down to verse 22, what are we to each other? All right, brothers and sisters. So a part of growing into Our heritage is learning to relate to God as Father and to call on Him as Father and to be obedient to Him as Father. And part of our heritage in this new family is learning how to do what toward our brothers and sisters. How to have fervent brotherly love toward one another from where? From the heart. All right, from a heart that's been purified by obedience to the gospel. Notice how in verses 22 and 23 it's treated like the object of our souls being purified and of our being born again is so that we might be able to love one another from the heart. This become an important theme in 1 Peter. He'll mention over in chapter 4 that love, this kind of love covers a multitude of what? Sins. All right, so in this new family, we're not surrounded by a bunch of brothers and sisters whom we never offend. We still are human beings, and it's always the case that without meaning to, we're gonna hurt one another's feelings or whatnot, or because of our actual sins and our faults, we'll do that. But this is brotherly love, which is the start or the goal in how we relate to one another. That becomes an important part of this picture. So the whole point of the Christian life is not simply the birth. None of us ever had any children where our whole goal in life is for them just to stay exactly like they were the day we got them. Now, we hate to see them. They grow too fast. But we all knew that was only a beginning, and we anticipated growth and development and doing and in accomplishment and joy and all that. We expected that. But then in this new family, we're with one another. We try to relate to each other because of our common relation to God. We endeavor to love one another from the heart and to do so with brotherly affection. All right, so that's a part of this now. The third thing that I notice in this text is, and I'll just add on it a little bit, we have a new past. In our world right now, we are in agony a lot of times because of a very real past that we have, which breaks hearts and hurts in some cases. We are led by the culture right now to focus a lot more on what went wrong in that past or what was wrong with it than sometimes we do on what went right at times in our experience and in more current times. But you notice in this passage that the change goes from having inherited a feudal way of life, verse 18, to a focus on having been redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish or spot, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So in this new family, as a Christian, we move from having the feudal ways of our forefathers as our understanding of our past, to having the gracious foreknown or gracious foreordained purpose of God before the foundation of the world that has now appeared in these last time for the sake of those who are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. How does this fashion our understanding of this? How does this, I mean, obviously this impacts this, but how does this impact this? How does having a new past equip us for our task in relating to one another in a new family? All right, allows us to move forward in what way? I have a reason for asking this, by the way. I can just say it, what I'm thinking about it, Helen. All right, it allows us to first identify with and then to empathize with each other. That would be true. One of the challenges is how do we identify with each other? But if we trace our past to what we have in common in God's choosing and in God's planning, rather than what we have that's so different based on the different places we came from and the different things we went through and all of that, then we have a place to begin to connect. So notice that in the old past, the focus was on what our ancestors did. In the new past that we share, the focus is on what God did, what God planned, what he foreknew, in other words, in verse 20, what he paid in the giving of his son, and then what he gave to his son, having raised him up, and therefore gave to us. We have in our new heritage a new faith and hope. Both of those words are important in this section of 1 Peter. I take the phrase from verse 21. What does faith, what's the general meaning of the word faith? Belief, all right? So that's the general, but it's layered deeper than that. It starts with belief, but what's the deeper layer to the meaning of belief, faith? All right, our whole understanding of reality is part of it. Usually we think of faith with belief, trust, obedience. It's acceptance, then obedience, then trust. I think that's the order in which it occurs. And if you want to know what I mean by that, read the words to the old song, Trust and Obey, and you'll see kind of what I mean by that. I think, though, maybe I can illustrate it more if I think of it as, I'm talking about deepening of it, but you'd understand if I went the other way with it. Starts with acceptance. It becomes obedience. And it grows into trust. And I say that because I don't really think you can trust what you haven't tried for a while, can you? I mean, maybe I'm different, but I think you trust what you ever see our little ones learning to walk. The life cycle of a human being is to go from this to this. You notice that? And I'm headed toward this again. But it's about confidence or trust, and you gain it by trying it for a while. I tell people who I'm talking to them about the gospel, and they I'll obey it whenever I'm sure I can. And I try to smile and say, you're never going to be sure you can until you start doing it, because that's the way it is. David, what are you going to comment? All right, a new way of living. Faith and hope, a new faith and hope becomes a new way of living. Hope, define it again for us. What's hope? All right, so Friday I was hoping the Razorbacks would win yesterday. That was a wish. I didn't really expect it, see. So hope is a desire plus a reason for expecting it to happen. All right, so a new faith and hope. And faith and hope become really, like David says, the definers of how we live. Is it going to be confident and joyful? Is it going to be going somewhere? Is it going to have a sense of purpose to it? I'm talking about it being my life. Or not. It depends on what I have trust and hope in. And in 1 Peter, if you had to say so far in one word what our faith and hope are in, I think I would say resurrection. Peter just sums it up and says, so that your faith and hope are in God, verse 21 here. All right, now, so we've commented a little bit about verses 22 and 23. Maybe is a good time for us just to say here what Peter has already been dwelling on. We have now a new inheritance. I'm going to write this up here just to point out that this faith and hope are well placed, and it has an unending aspect to it. So the statements about the Lord's word in verses 23 and 24, where the seed that we're born of is imperishable, it lives, it endures, the flesh, it like grass withers, but the word of the Lord that's been preached to us endures forever. That statement goes back to the phrases in chapter 1 and verse 3. If everybody will look back there, verses 3 and 4. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we were born again to an inheritance. Look at the words again. Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. That's the thought that Peter returns to when he's talking about the gospel in verses 23 and 24 and 25. That is why the gospel is good news. Most of the time, my experience is that people think about the gospel as good news in terms of just forgiveness of guilt. And that is, any of us who've ever known guilt bearing down on us know for sure that that's wonderful good news, if that can be sent away and wiped out. But the gospel is good news because it brings into grasp the idea of something which is imperishable, undefiled, and that will not fade away. What makes us interested in that? Guilt makes us interested in forgiveness. What makes us interested in that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Because we are the opposite. Because we looked in the mirror. We can compare our pictures right now with our pictures from 20 years ago, or even more relevant, because of what happened in Carrie's family the other night. And all at once, I remember Dennis Smith telling me that phrase from Scripture, "For you know not what a day will bring forth." That's true, isn't it? We don't. And that makes us interested in what does not perish. And I hope we'll always be interested in that in the world which is so often preoccupied with fleeting. What's fashionable today, or who's the personality in play this week? All that stuff is so useless because it has the shelf life of about half an hour, the way most things do these days, it seems like. Now, we have, because of this then, a new task. And that new task is to get rid of what doesn't fit with the rest of this picture. There are some things that don't fit in this picture. Peter says, what are some of them? Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Well, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's a bad five words, isn't it? And notice that it's not just hypocrisy, for example, is not just weakness. Fred Wilson used to tell me a hypocrite is someone who does not intend to be what he pretends to be. And a hypocrite's not simply somebody who simply falls short of what he wants to be, but he has no intention of being what he pretends to be. And that is surrounded by all the things that make us opposite of God in the way we treat each other. If we have a new family because we have a new father, then our treatment of each other and what's proper in our lives is defined by that and not by what all has been going on in the world otherwise. So malice is just terrible ill will. Deceit, of course, is falsehood. Hypocrisy is unreal. Envy is wishing bad for somebody else, for your own selfishness. And slander is not killing the body, but it's killing the name of another person. So, and then we have a new desire. And these are just my words for this passage, or a new longing, you could put it that way. But you can outline it yourself and think about what's here. But what is the new long? Maybe I should say a new appetite. What's the new appetite of the Lord's people here? As for righteousness, even more particular than that. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. The milk of the Word, the pure milk. The Word, I'm going to deal with this word pure a little bit, the one that's used here in our assembly a little later on. This word appears, from what I can tell, here and in Romans 12:1, and it's hard to translate. It means belonging to reason, or logical. We get our word logical from it. And it gets translated either spiritual or logical, or in this case, pure is the way the New American Standard Version translates it. You get the idea that it's the true, real, intentional, meaningful message of Scripture. You have a longing for what it means, how it applies, what it's about, what it's telling us, what it's calling us to. So, and the idea is so that we can grow in respect to our salvation, which is what I mean by the title of this taste here, If you have the title of this class this morning, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, when you take a taste of something, what determines whether you take another bite of it? Whether or not it tasted good. So whether or not what you had an appetite for, whether you were hungry for it. In Hebrews, it mentions the danger of people who tasted that the Lord is good and then did what? Spit it out or turned away from it. And that'd be a disaster. It says if you found out the good that God has in store for you, but that really wasn't what you were hungry for, then that would be a disaster. But God's family has an appetite for God's ways. And so here is the, when you read this like newborn babies, what can you tell me about the appetite of a newborn? If I were to say a bird or something, did you get a chance to look into a nest of any baby birds this year? Kay had a box of little wrens. Or all right, you look at them, their little mouths open there, and all they have to know is there's someone in the general area, and they'll have their mouths open for that. What about a little newborn human being? They will not be denied, will they? And it's a need. When there is a hunger there, nothing else matters. Nothing will keep them from it. You can't say, but it's 5 minutes until time for your feeding. That doesn't do. There's still a hunger or a drive or desire there that's like instinct. And that just indicates healthiness. And they'll grow and they'll become strong because of that, Julie. All right, that's how. Yeah, they have a need. Their hunger has to be satisfied. Now, the general approach that outlook will lead to is a healthy one. It's a positive one. It's a desirable one. This is what Peter is saying to all of us who read his letter. This is what's possible. I'm not telling you here some awful, overbearing, burdensome obligation that I'm laying on you. I'm showing you what's possible now in our lives. And I'm encouraging everyone who reads this, who's in Christ, to undertake to grow into your new heritage. And that gives a Christian life. How long does that take? A whole lifetime, right? So you don't say, oh, I used to be interested in the pure milk of the Word when I just obeyed the gospel. I don't have any interest in that anymore. That's growing. All right, you had to endure two bells this time. Thank you guys for being with us this morning. I hope it's the beginning of a good week for you. Take some time to read back through this passage when you can. Next week is a really important passage. We'll read from chapter 2, verse 4, down through verse 10 next week. So take a look at that if you get time. Okay, thank you.